I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you today. As has been mentioned, John is beginning a gospel meeting today at Harmer Hill in Marietta. And as I mentioned to the class this morning, prior to this service, I'm sure he would deeply appreciate both your prayers on his behalf, as well as, if you're able, your attendance at that meeting. It's not far to Marietta. Be a nice drive on a nice fall day, though hopefully we may get some rain here before long, which we need. But be that as it may, it's good to be able to be with you today and look forward, God willing, to being back again this evening. Some of you may remember Andy Rooney from 60 Minutes fame of CBS. Interestingly, just a couple, two or three days ago, I received a piece from another preacher of the gospel, Joe Barnett, whose material I get from time to time, and he had an article about Andy Rooney. In particular, he was writing about a list of things that Andy Rooney, who had this program that he did within 60 Minutes for many years, called A Few Minutes with Andy Rooney, he had written, Rooney had, this piece called I Have Learned. And he listed, I think, some 21 different major items that he said he had learned in life. I'm not going to go through all of those, but I do want to share two or three of them with you in light of what I'm wanting to think with you about in our lesson this morning. Rooney said, among other things, I've learned that just one person saying to me, you've made my day, makes my day. I've learned that being kind is more important than being right. I've learned that I can always pray for someone when I don't have the strength to help him in any other way. I've learned that money doesn't buy class. I've learned that it's those small daily happenings that make life so spectacular. I've learned that love, not time, heals all wounds. I've learned that life is tough, but I'm tougher. I've learned that opportunities are never lost, but someone will take the ones that you miss. I've learned that one should keep his words both soft and tender, because tomorrow he may have to eat them. I've learned that a smile is an inexpensive way to improve your looks. I've learned that everyone wants to live on top of the mountain, but all the happiness and growth occurs while you're climbing it. He had about 20 or more of these things, but I thought it was interesting in light of what I had planned prior to that to think with you about in this time during this service today. If I were to title this, I would title it The Three Greatest Things That You Will Ever Learn. Now, I want to preface this with this statement, and that is, whenever you do a lesson like this, obviously you're speaking of it in a certain sense. Everything that God's Word teaches us that we can learn, those things that we must learn, certainly in one sense, every single one of them is great, being a part of the counsel of God. But what I'm thinking about this morning is the fact that there are some things, I suppose, that we might say are so foundational. They are so much at the very basis of what life is all about and what the Scriptures are all about. God's divine revelation to man, what it is all about. There are some things that, just due to the nature of them, we can see how that they're so foundational to learning. And you might say, in some sense, they are the greatest things that we'll ever learn. That's not minimizing any part of God's holy word and the whole counsel of God. But we're speaking in terms of foundational things. Let me just make an observation or two here about the ability that we have to learn. David said we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And of course, that involves every aspect of a human being. Whether you're thinking of the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, having been made in the image of God, humanity is unique beyond all other creatures of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. When you stop and think about the human brain, it's absolutely beyond our comprehension. I heard Dr. Terry Caple, who actually is my personal physician. He is a member of the church in Parkersburg. He and his wife, in fact, I performed their wedding ceremony several years ago. But he is a great Christian man, and she is a great Christian woman, faithful, both of them, to the Lord. But he's a medical doctor and does a fine job at practicing that. I heard him about 20 years ago when I was working with the church in New Martinsville, West Virginia. He came and spoke during one evening of a vacation Bible school. And he spoke upon how fearfully and wonderfully we are made as human beings. And of course, this was a rather unique presentation, I think, from the perspective of a physician, but a physician who is a Christian and a member of the Lord's church. And one statement that he made, I made a note of it, not only mentally, but I wrote it down. And I've thought often about this in light of the ability, the capacity that we have to learn. He said, you can tie every computer system in the world together, and it would not exceed the human brain in its complexity. I recall when I heard that of another statement or a number of statements that I had read from a book that was dealing with the battle for the mind, which of course every human being accountable to God is involved in that, as the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we are to answer the call and the challenge that Paul put before the church at Rome in Romans 12, when he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a marvelous thing that we have the ability to do. Though the outward man perishes, and we can see, especially those of us who are perhaps more impressed today because we're not young like we once were, with the fact that we've gotten older and we continue to get older, and the outward man perishes, as the New Testament says. It runs down. The inward man can be renewed, however, day by day. And that's a part of what we're doing here today as we gather in the assembly to worship God. That involves the renewing of our mind and our spirit. But I read this statement, that the average brain, weighing about 3 pounds, contains 12 billion cells, each of which is connected to 10,000 other brain cells, totaling 120 trillion brain connections. And this writer went on to say, no wonder. One scientist put it like this, quote, the human brain, and this is really what Dr. Caple was saying in different words. The human brain is the most complex arrangement of matter in the universe. There's a real sense in which there's nothing like it. Some have compared it to a sophisticated computer, but technology has not even come close to duplicating the capabilities of a human being in this fashion. Dr. Dirks, who held many patents on the IBM computer said that he had acquired most of his inventive ideas from studying the functions of the human brain. Stop and think about the amazing complexities of the world of technology in which you and I live. Where did this come from? It came from the capacity and the ability that men and women are given to be able to do these great things, to be able to make these discoveries, to be able to do this research. The human brain, you see, stands behind it, but ultimately, of course, those of us who recognize the truth on our origin recognize that we've been created in the image of God. Commenting on the complexity of this, Dr. Dirk said, if we could invent a computer that would duplicate the capabilities of a human brain, it would take a structure the size of the Empire State Building to house it. Now, I've said all of that to say this. The three greatest things, in one sense, that you and I will ever learn in this life are as follows. Number one, the supreme question. What is the supreme question? Someone may say the supreme question is, what must I do to be saved? And understand and listen carefully. I'm not minimizing the power of that question and the importance of that question, because it is absolutely essential to be saved that one learn that. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What must I do to be saved is so fundamental and so certain as to its importance. However, in saying that, there is even a question that is more foundational than that. That is what I would call the supreme question. It is the question of God. In the Syntopicon of the great books of the Western world, there is an article, it's the longest article in that series, on the topic of God. And the article begins in this fashion, that there is more that comes from the standpoint of the question of God, more consequences for thought and for action follow from an affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question in life. The only question, as far as I'm concerned, that could be more foundational than the question of God is, can we know anything at all? Is it possible for a person to know and to know that he knows? Well, for those of us who know and believe the Bible, we know that it's possible to know the truth, and we can know that we know it. Jesus said that, John 8:32. And the Bible is full of statements that would imply that. And so we're not dealing with the fact, can we know anything? I remember Brother Warren used to tell us in school, when we were studying some of these things, he would say, sometimes philosophers get into playing games with people, and they do this a lot of times with young people in universities and colleges, and they say, maybe we really can't know anything. Maybe we really don't even exist. And he said, if you ever run into someone like that, suggest that they go with you down to the railroad tracks. And just say to them, the next time that a train comes by, you just stand on the tracks and see if you can know anything. Now, he said, if they take you up on that, don't you dare take them to the railroad tracks. You take them to the hospital, because that's where they need to go. We have hospitals for people who lose a sense of reality that we can know, and we know that we know, and know what reality is. And for those of us who are thinking right, when a person is thinking right, he knows that it's possible to know at least some things. None of us knows everything. But the fact is, we can know at least some things. And the wonderful thing is, the Bible tells us that we can know the truth. Paul wrote of those who would be ever learning, yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Sometimes I think of that. When I think of the amount of information in this world of technology that is just really at our fingertips, and yet sometimes so precious little of awareness by those who are going after this information, little awareness of the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. But the most foundational, the most crucial question in life, from the standpoint of which I speak this morning, is the supreme question of God. I remember reading before this gentleman's death. His name was Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist. He was a smart man. He was brilliant. He was a wordsmith. And he did a lot of writing a few years before his death on belief in God and why he didn't believe in God and why he was an atheist. But you know what he said? He said the most crucial, the most urgent question confronting human beings is the question of God. And he was right on that. There's absolutely nothing that can affect a person's life more than what he or she believes about God. And you see, it's so foundational that the very question of is there right and is there wrong, is there good and is there evil, is so fundamental to that. This is why I selected the passage that was read to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll notice in particular, verse 21, it contains by implication a reference to this topic. Who through him, and he's talking there about Jesus, he says through him, through Jesus, you believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. How foundational is this question to right and wrong? It was so foundational that in the Nuremberg trials that were conducted, of course, with regard to Nazi Germany and those heinous crimes that had been committed, and we read about this and hear about it in light of the Holocaust and the deaths of millions of people who lost their lives in those terrible crimes that were committed against the Jews and others, not only the Jews, but others there during World War II. But at the trial and the closing statement of those trials, the Nuremberg trials, at the closing statement, Chief Justice Robert Jackson, who was a Supreme Court Justice of the United States and presided over those trials, and it's likely you've heard John perhaps make reference to this in some of his preaching. Listen to this. Chief Justice Jackson said those people, those Nazis that had done these awful crimes and killing these innocent men, women, boys, and girls, awful, heinous things, they were being judged, he said, by a higher law. A law that, he said, transcends, now get this, the provincial. I tell my students at the school, when you see a word and you're trying to determine the meaning of it, one of the things you do, not always is it this clear, but one of the things you can do is see what words are in the word. The word provincial has the word province in it. A province is a geographical area. And so Chief Justice Jackson was saying those people were being judged by a law that transcended any geographical area. It's outside of geography, he says, that law. And he said not only transcends the provincial, but the transient. The transient is referring to time. And so what Robert Jackson, who presided over those Nuremberg trials that were dealing with those Nazi leaders as well as their followers who had committed these crimes, what they were being judged by, he said, was outside of geography, a law that was outside of geography, and a law that was outside of time. Well, what is that? It's the law of God. God is eternal. God is outside of creation. God transcends the physical creation. We talk about what is metaphysical. That means simply above and beyond the physical. God is from everlasting to everlasting God. God is not man. God created man. God is spirit. Jesus, who we recognize from Scripture, is the Son of God, took upon flesh. He had not existed in that form. Luke or John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same is in the beginning with God. And so here you have this personage who is called the Word, and notice what verse 14 of John 1 says, that Word became flesh. Hadn't been flesh. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, not in the form of man, but in the form of God, emptied himself. Didn't empty himself of being deity or God, the Son, but emptied himself in the sense that he took upon himself the form of a servant, being made, being found in fashion as a man, and became a servant. No one's ever served as Jesus did. Born in Bethlehem and born of a virgin, entered human history as a baby, but grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Here you have, as obvious evidence of the miraculous of anything you ever read anything about and know anything about, in conjunction with the fact that you cannot explain your own existence without the miraculous creation of God. Now, recognizing all of us are here as a result of reproduction, but that itself is beyond our comprehension. How that God made male and female, and you don't have to be an Einstein, you don't have to be some great PhD scholar to see that a man was made for a woman and a woman was made for a man. And that's the way it is. And that's reality. That's not dreamland. That's not just some sort of conjecture. That's the real world in which we live. And you can see it just from the standpoint of how they're made. And the Bible, of course, develops it further in developing the wonderful relationship that exists in marriage between a man and a woman, and how that she is the help suited for him. You can see that not only physically, it's far beyond that, but when you truly recognize the full evidence of it, you can see it in every aspect. And so Jesus took upon himself flesh. And so you have here the God-man, 100% divine God and 100% human. How do you explain that? The only way that can be explained is through the miraculous, God in the flesh. But what I'm driving at here under this first point, that the supreme question is God, that there is a sense in which you and I, living where we live today, with this full revelation of God, you go back to the book of Job, for example, Job didn't have all this that you and I have. You remember what he cried out? I would that I had a mediator. The King James uses the word umpire. Someone that would stand between God and me. Job felt, due to what was happening, he felt isolated, at least sometimes, from God. He wanted to make his case before God. He had time, he had the opportunity to do it, and then he got silent. He realized that he didn't know as much as he thought he knew. And he learned that there's a lot of questions that you and I don't have the answer to. And one of them that he didn't have the answer to, and as far as I know, that answer was never given. Certainly not in the book of Job. Now, it's likely the case that he knows now. But you and I have a book that tells us why he was suffering, but he didn't know why. And God emphasizes to him, there's a lot of things in this life that you don't know the answer to, but what you do know is that I exist. Job never did deny the existence of God. And what you do know, as you're honest with the evidence, is I'm in control. There may be a lot of things that we don't understand about the physical creation, but if we're thinking right, we can see order, we can see design, we can see purpose. And God said to him, I'm worthy of your trust because of that. Having created all this, And so we must know that God is, and we must know that God is worthy of our trust, even though there are a lot of other things we don't know. And we may not even know why a certain thing is happening to us now. Reference was made in the prayer this morning to the fact that some struggle with cancers and other dreaded disease, and many times we don't know why. We perhaps can go sometimes so far in knowing why. My wife is a stage 4 breast cancer patient right now. They gave her 5 years. We're in the 8th year now. Wonderful treatment that we've received at Cleveland Clinic. But there's a lot of questions that are asked that we don't have the answer to. I remember her oncologist, in response to her question, she said, "Why has this cancer come back like this?" And her oncologist said, "It's not anything you've done, you're just unlucky." Well, I couldn't let that rest. And I looked at this wonderful doctor who's blessed our lives tremendously, and God's blessed us through her, and I said, "I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence." That doesn't mean that I believe God caused this, but what that means is whatever happens to us, God can take it and work it for good. It may not be good, but God can take it and work it for good if we respond properly. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8:28. Here you can see another way in which this foundational question, the supreme question of God, is so powerful and so important. So I say today, the supreme question is the question of God. God is. And there's no absolutes without it. If God does not exist, there's not a lick of difference between stepping on a cockroach or smashing a human being's head against a wall. And that's gross to say it that way, but sometimes that's the way people get it, to see it that clearly. How could you ever argue that there's anything right or wrong absolutely without an absolute standard? But if there is no God, there is no absolute standard. And that's exactly what Chief Justice Jackson was saying at the conclusion of these Nuremberg trials. These people were not judged by some international law that men had come up with. They were judged by a higher law, a law that goes beyond any geographical area, a law that goes beyond any period of time. It's eternal. Folks, that is God. And that is how obvious it is. And every right-thinking person can be pushed to the point that he or she will defend some absolute right or wrong if it's nothing more than saying, "You have no right to treat me any way you want to treat me." But if there is no God, how would you ever defend that? You couldn't. I was in a class, teaching a class on these things some years ago, and there was a young lady, beautiful young lady, a young college student in the class, and she claimed to be an atheist. And pretty much the whole semester, we were going back and forth on this. And finally, near the end of the semester, I asked her, I said, "Can I treat you any way I want to treat you?" She bristled and she said, "Absolutely not." I said, "Why not? If I'm strong enough to do it physically, why not?" "Well, you just ought not do that." "Why?" "I'll tell you why." She had a conscience and she knew that that wasn't right, and I know it wouldn't be right, and you do too, if you're thinking right. Human beings are wired up that way. That doesn't mean you may not every once in a while find someone who's out of connection with rationality and what reality is. But we have a conscience, and that conscience urges us to act in harmony with what we know to believe to be right. Now, the conscience can be mistrained sometimes, but the fact is there is a moral law that's within every human being that's thinking right. Where'd that come from? It came from God. That's the only intelligent explanation of that. It goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond time. It connects with, or it transcends the transient. It transcends the physical, and it's spiritual. Quickly, let me hasten to point out number 2. Not only is the supreme question the question of God, But as far as the supreme and greatest things you ever learn, the second one is this, and that is the supreme instance of suffering is that concerning which this morning we remembered, and we remember every Lord's Day. You can talk about the suffering of the Nazis or the Jews and other innocent men, women, and children in the Holocaust, and you can talk about the suffering of dreaded diseases and on and on, and there are a lot of things that we don't understand like that. But I'm telling you this morning, there is absolutely no suffering that any person ever dealt with in this life or ever will deal with in this life that goes beyond the suffering that we remembered here this morning. This is the supreme instance of suffering, the cross of Christ. Now, how do I know that? I don't know that from my conscience. I don't know that from how I'm wired up as a human being. I can know some things about life and about my existence and my origin from that. How I know that is from this revelation. How I know that is from the passage that was read this morning in conjunction with a lot of others, of course, where Peter said, through him, that is through Jesus, you believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. So obviously within that, and of course connected with that in the context when he talks about how you've been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot, you see there the death of Christ. That is the supreme instance of suffering. There's a lot of suffering, as I alluded to earlier, that we don't know the why of. We can perhaps speculate sometimes. We can say, well, this person is suffering because they didn't make wise decisions concerning various things, and that happens. But there are many things that we don't know why. But what we have the supreme instance of suffering in the cross of Christ that tells us, to put it in a way that all of us can understand it, we will never, ever in this life have to suffer like that. No one will ever have to suffer like Christ because you can't. You cannot bear your own sins, let alone the sins of the whole world. Notice what Peter then says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He said, who bore in his own body our sins on the tree. I can't even bear my own sins, let alone yours, let alone everyone here this morning, let alone everyone in Cambridge, let alone everyone in Ohio, let alone everyone in the United States of America, let alone everyone in the world, let alone everyone who ever has lived, all the way back to Adam, let alone all the way to the end of human history. You tell me that's not the supreme instance of suffering? It has to be, and it is. And I can know this, I will never, ever, no matter what happens to me. I may lose everything I have. I might lose my health. Job lost his. Job lost 10 children in one day. I can't imagine what it's like to lose one. Some of you perhaps have had that tragedy to experience. But I say to you in all kindness, and to each one of us to think about this and think about it deeply, we will never, ever have to suffer in this life to the extent that he suffered. And so what does that say to us? That says that here is the supreme instance of suffering through which we are able to respond to the suffering we do face sometimes in this life and interpret that properly, knowing here is the supreme instance of it. I will never, ever have to suffer like this. And this gives me hope in being able to overcome what suffering I do face in this life. Because Paul says in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And he says at verse 32 of Romans 8, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What's Paul doing there? Inspired by the Holy Spirit who breathed out this great word of God, Paul is telling us that if we've received the greatest that there is to receive, when we've received Christ, and of course appropriating that in conjunction with our obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian, If we've received that, we've received the greatest that there is. And so God will give us the lesser, whatever those lesser gifts might be, in accord with his will. And so Paul could say, writing from a Roman prison, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He could say, writing from a Roman prison where he was there for Christ's sake, he didn't deserve to be there. Job was wondering, why are these things happening to me? I don't deserve this. And he didn't. You and I know that what was happening was the devil was seeking to rob him of his faith. And I rather suspect, more often than not, that's what is happening, especially for a Christian who may suffer. Guard your faith. Hold on to your faith. It doesn't matter how intense the suffering might be. You will never suffer to this extent. And he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for you, Paul says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then the final one is this. Not only the supreme question is God, and not only the supreme instance of suffering is the cross, but the supreme sign of imperishable hope is the resurrection. You will never in this life learn anything that will give you greater hope than the hope that Jesus gives you through the cross and the empty tomb. Look again at the text. He tells us that through him, through Christ, you believe in God. There's that supreme question. You believe in God who raised him up from the dead. There's the supreme instance of suffering on the cross. And gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. The resurrection. It's the supreme sign of imperishable hope. And the fact that through this hope that we have, Paul talks about it, he puts it this way in Colossians 1:23, that we be grounded and we be settled and not moved away, he says, from the hope of the gospel. I like the movie Shawshank Redemption. I don't like everything in it. There's some things in it I don't like. But there's a message in it with the word hope that I really like. If you remember that movie, two of the primary characters were, of course, Andy and then Red. And not getting into the plot and all that, there's a statement on hope that goes like this. Hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies. And then again, that statement is met with this. I hope to see my friend. I hope to shake his hand. I hope. I'm telling you today that the supreme sign of imperishable hope is what our Lord did when he conquered death in the grave. Brother N.B. Hardiman, a great, great gospel preacher, put it much better than I can when he said that he plucked the rose of immortality from the realm of the dead and he planted it to blossom and to bloom on the bosom of his own grave, giving hope and joy to mankind. I want to close by reading to you these words that I wrote some time back that speak concerning where I'm coming from on this, and I think can be described as truly life's plus signs. There's a lot of negativity in life. There's a lot of things that happen to us in life that sometimes really threaten to undo us. But I'm telling you today, leave with this message. Think about this. Grasp this. And that is what really are the plus signs of life. Remember the crown of thorns? Remember the nail-pierced hands? Remember how dark it was in the middle of the day? Think on that deeply and understand that life is never as bad as it may seem. Never without hope does one stand, while the ultimate focus remains on God and the old rugged cross and the empty tomb. Look at that cross as life's great plus sign. To give power for success with life's plan. Because as great as the loss of that day, As intense as the suffering endured by the God-man, he who died on that cross came forth 3 days after with the spoils of victory in hand. And so God and the old rugged cross and the empty tomb, they're together. As I think of life's other losses that I sometimes don't understand. But here the lesson is learned. All is not settled on dark Fridays with the God-man. Just like flowers, faith, hope, and love, these three, are planted round about every grave that may be sunk deep in my heart. But because of God and the historic cross and the empty tomb, they will one day blossom and bloom. They can laugh me to scorn. They can spit and revile. They can attack credibility. They can crucify and even try to remove with denials. But they will never break the hope of my spirit, nor conquer the hope of the soul. That's out of their hand. Faith, hope, and love are out of their reach, as weak as I sometimes am. Because you see, my life is not measured by temporary losses. It's not even measured by great victories that might be in hand, but it's by God and the old rugged cross and the empty tomb. Though many don't understand that the source of the power and the purpose is through the person and the work of the greatest, the God-man. This does not mean I won't give it my all and prepare and fight from within with class even when I fall. But my ultimate strength cannot be measured by my victories or my losses, or solely through the support of even some wonderful fan. For the dark days of life, the dark days of life, whether a Friday or when, will ultimately never really be overcome without the God-man, Jesus. For the plus signs of history, the plus signs of history that provide real faith, hope, and love in all the darkness and all the gloom will forever be God, the supreme question, the old rugged cross, the supreme instance of suffering, and the empty tomb, the supreme sign of imperishable hope. Here I stand. And I pray that that's where you're standing. And if you're not, that's where you can stand. And you can take that stand initially by obeying the gospel. And even in that, even in obeying the gospel, you're able, by putting Christ on in baptism, to show exactly what I've been talking about here today. God, the old rugged cross. That's what it's all about. You need to obey the gospel today. You do that. By coming by the way we stand.